Where's Waldo? Do you remember that? It began with a children's book back in 1987. Perhaps some of you have those books. The book was a series of illustrations where Waldo was hiding. Waldo was distinctive in appearance. He had a red and white striped shirt. He had a stocking cap. And then he had these big, I think they were round glasses. But he was still hard to find because in these particular illustrations, there were several red herrings. And what I mean by that is there would be these drawings that would contain lots of red and white striped things. And as well as just the overall busyness of a picture with all kinds of illustrations on the page. It was tough to identify even this really distinctive looking character. But Waldo became a pop culture icon. Many books followed. Other characters were developed. Wenda and Woof, if you recall. A TV series, a comic strip, a video game was even followed. And it's still a part of pop culture today. You can buy an iPad app, for instance, if you wanted to, for your cell phone called Where's Waldo? The Universal Pictures has announced that they're going to be doing a live action movie here in the forthcoming months or year, starring Jim Carrey as Waldo. 2 months ago in Melbourne, Australia, there was an attempt to break the Guinness Book of World Records as far as number of people dressing up as Waldo, this character. They didn't do very well. Only about 200 of them showed up, which was well shy of the April 2009 record set by students from Rutgers University. 1,052 Waldos assembled in one place at one time. There's another pop culture phrase that involves looking for something. It began in 1984 with a commercial by the hamburger chain Wendy's. Do you remember that one? In the ad, three old ladies get their hamburger order from a hamburger place that uses the slogan, "Home of the Big Bun." And two of the ladies are poking at their burger after they had gotten their order, making comments like, "Well, this certainly is a big bun." And then the other one says, "It sure is a big fluffy bun." And then it's the third lady, though, that makes this most famous and enduring quote. She angrily exclaims, do you remember? "Where's the beef?" Commercial sequels included her yelling over the phone, "Where's the beef?" at a Fluffy Bun executive who's on his yacht. And then approaching Fluffy Bun drive-up windows, workers would quickly shut the window before she would get up to the restaurant before she could say, "Where's the beef?" and so on. Where's Waldo? Where's the beef? Both iconic questions in the halls of pop culture. But I've got a much more significant question. It is one we can ask this morning, actually, to each and every one of us here assembled. It is this question. Where am I? We can ask that question because each and every one of us is in a parable that Jesus will tell in our text this morning. Where am I in the parable of the 10 minas? Where are you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the text before us, believing that this is the one you want for each and every one of us. We pray we would hear, we would understand, we would know, you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are back in Luke as we continue to preach through this gospel. We're getting close, by the way. I haven't counted how many remain, but I know that we are, I think, within about 20 or so of finishing the book. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was coming to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. He put this money to work. He said, "until I come back." A mina is about 3 months' worth of wages. But his subjects hated him and sent him a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they replied, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Jesus is still in Jericho. He's about 15 to 17 miles away from Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer to the cross. In fact, next week he will make his triumphant entry into the city. Now, while they were listening to this, we read in verse 11, he, Jesus, went on to tell them a parable. Well, what was he talking to them about? We need to keep that in mind. For those with us 3 weeks back, you recall that Zacchaeus had just been called to saving faith. So, in the last verse of the Zacchaeus narrative, chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That's what Jesus came to do. But as we have noted now a couple of times as we've worked our way, especially these last few chapters, the Jewish understanding of the coming Messiah was highly skewed. They missed all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah as a suffering servant, as one who would come to lay his life down. They missed that part about the cross, which was foretold and is foretold in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. They missed the whole meaning of the sacrificial system and the final lamb that would come to take away the sin of the world. They missed that part about even the resurrection that one can at least be alluded to in Psalm 16. It was their understanding, you see, that the Messiah would come and he would make all the bad stuff go away. The Romans, the injustice, the corruption, and so on. They wanted an earthly, visible, physical kingdom of God, and they wanted it now. They wanted those streams that Isaiah 35 was talking about running through the desert. They wanted that. They wanted it now. What they wanted to do, though, was jump to the Messiah's second coming. And I'll explain that in just a moment. The one where he will come back as king. That will happen. But before there can be a triumphant return of the king had to come the first time and fulfill and do his work of redemption and salvation. And that's what he came to do, obviously, in his first coming. Now, this was also very hard for them to grasp, but let's cut them a break. Read the Old Testament and try and discern that which is talking about Jesus coming the first time, the Messiah coming the first time, and what he would do, the suffering part, and try and delineate that from the types of prophecies in regards to his second coming, that triumphant part. Now, Jesus knew, as verse 11 says, that most people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In other words, all of that prophecy regarding the Messiah was all going to come to fruition, but especially the second part, the good stuff part. And because of that misinterpretation, Jesus tells them this parable. He wants to set it straight. So instead of they were interested, or they saw, I should say, only that second advent, he wanted to talk in terms of the first and the second. They had lumped them together. Now, as we noted in our introduction, all of us here are in this parable. And your task at hand is this. Where are you? Where are you mentioned? Now here's the quick version. A nobleman in the land travels to another land to a higher authority who in turn will go ahead and appoint that nobleman king of the land that he just left. He is going away to get a kingdom which he then will return to rule. So the nobleman in a land goes away to a king where he'll be appointed a greater authority, where he'll be appointed king, and then he'll go back to his native land there, if you will, no longer being just a nobleman, he'll now be the king. But before he does, he gives his servants a certain amount of money, expecting them to do business on his behalf at a profit. And by doing so, his servants will then have opportunity to demonstrate to the nobleman slash king that they love him, that they respect him, and so on. But upon the nobleman's return, when he comes back as a king, he will and does evaluate his servants. Those that do what they are told are blessed. Those that were either lazy or did not do what they were told to do, cursed. Now the whole parable might sound confusing and odd to our ears, but it was not to those who heard it for the very first time. And the reason is this. They had just lived the beginning part of this parable. Let me explain. Rome ruled much of the known world, as you know, at the time of Christ. Included in that was the land of Israel, Palestine. Israel was an occupied country under Caesar's authority. But Rome knew that occupied countries had their own culture, their own way of doing things. And it was really difficult to go ahead and rule hundreds of miles away from the capital city over these conquered peoples. And so they developed a system that would work this way. They would go ahead and appoint or set up a subordinate king who was privy or understood the culture of that land more than Rome did. But still, that king, that subordinate king, would be under the Caesar's control. The kings that ruled over Israel during this period of time were neither Roman nor were they Jew. They were a family from Edom. They were Edomites. And the family name was Herod. The historian Josephus tells us that in 40 BC, 40 years before Christ, Herod the Great traveled to Rome asking to be set up as the king of Israel. His request was granted by then Caesar, Mark Antony. You remember him from your English classes. And Herod the Great would reign over Israel until 4 BC, about the time of Christ's birth. Now, he was awful, he was ruthless, he was evil. He was the one who ordered the deaths of all two-year-olds and younger boys in the area of Bethlehem in hopes of murdering the newborn Jesus. But upon his death, Herod the Great's death, in his will, he requested that his kingship, that his kingdom that he oversaw, would be divided between his three sons. And the one son, whose territory included Jericho and Jerusalem, was a fellow by the name of Archelaus. He too, though, was a bad man. His first act as ruler was to kill 3,000 Jews who were celebrating the Passover feast in the temple. He wanted his new subjects to fear him. When it came time for him to formalize his rule by going to Caesar, going to Rome to get that official bestowing of authority, a contingency, a group of Jews followed him there, saying to Caesar, "Caesar, we don't want this guy. He's ruthless. We don't want him to be our king." Now Caesar, a politician, or as politicians often do, went to the middle ground. And this was the system that he would set up. He gave Archelaus the throne, but he changed his title from king to a title called tetrarch. Now, a word that means, for us, kind of a king, but not quite. He would earn the title of king if he could win the favor of Israel, something he never would be able to do. And that's why in the Gospels we read Herod the tetrarch. So with this as backdrop, Jesus tells his parable, a parable that the people could identify with. Oh, that guy, noble birth, goes to a higher authority, wants to come back as king. Okay, we get it. Well, here's the parable and its meaning. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Jesus is talking about himself. He is the one of noble birth. He is the nobleman. He would go to a distant country. Where's that? Heaven. The right hand of the Father after his resurrection and ascension. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends. Now, the fact that heaven is a distant country implies that there will be a delay in his return. Why does he go away? Why does he ascend to heaven after his resurrection? To receive his kingdom that he had just won. When Jesus completed the work of our redemption through his perfect life and his substitutionary death, Jesus returned to heaven and was coronated king. He was given the name, if you will, that is above every other name. Now, in the parable before the nobleman left, he gave 10 of his servants minas. And I mentioned that's your little footnote in most of your Bible says about 3 months worth of wages. They were given the responsibility of tending to the nobleman's affairs, of using what he had given them to advance the nobleman's kingdom. Now, what's that all about? This is about the call to live a life that honors the absent nobleman, Jesus. To live a life that honors and respects and loves King Jesus. Working and living for him and his kingdom while he's away in his distant land at the right hand of the Father. And this is the time in which we live and have lived ever since his ascension. We now await, borrowing phrase from the Lord of the Rings, the return of the King. But the parable does not stop here. There's still many verses left in it. And I said all of us are in this parable. Where? That's what we're going to look at now in our time of application. When Jesus first told this parable, he hadn't left for the distant country yet. He would within the next few months and would ascend to the right hand of the Father. Actually, probably I used that time period because it's 40 days after his ascension. He's about a week away, so about a month and a half or so is before he would ascend when he says this. It is then that he received his kingdom, all creation, and all who are in it, his. So now we are in the time between Jesus receiving his kingdom and rule, and the time that he returns to establish it for all to see. When, as Scripture says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 14 introduces us to the first of 3 groups of people. All of us are in one of these groups. Are you found in this first group? Here it is. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Verse 14. Just as Israel sent a delegation to Caesar saying they did not want Archelaus to be their king, Israel would reject Jesus, saying to God they did not want him to be their sovereign either. And not just Israel is being described here. Any and all who have, who are, or who will reject Jesus as king are included in this group. They simply don't want him as king. But it doesn't matter what a non-believer says regarding Jesus. He is king. He was given that name. He was given his kingdom. It doesn't matter at all. Verse 15, he, Jesus, was made king. A non-believer's failure to believe doesn't change the fact that he or she is a subject in his kingdom. And this is where non-believers don't get it. The assumption is that because they have rejected Jesus, they don't have to deal with him anymore. He's not their king. That's a very bad assumption. The non-believer lives in Jesus' land, his kingdom. He owes him allegiance and obedience. He will be held responsible for not recognizing him as his king, whether he is believed in or not. And look what happens to you, non-believer, in the end when Jesus returns. Go all the way down to verse 27. And do so as you cringe. But those enemies of mine, says the nobleman in the parable who's representative of Jesus, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here, kill them in front of me. What are you going to do with that text? I'm not sure we can make that one sound nice. That is what awaits the non-believer at the time of judgment. I was reading a sermon recently by John MacArthur on this text, and he makes an interesting connection here. If I can read my little notes that I scribbled in my text. That when Archelaus, one of his first acts as ruler, was to take the life of 3,000 Jews, killed them. What was one of Jesus' first acts that he did upon his ascension? He sends the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. You remember the number who were saved? 3,000 were added to the church that day. Archelaus killed. Jesus gave life. Archelaus was hated and for good reason. Jesus was hated without a cause. John 15:25. You can see the similarity and the contrast. Archelaus was not kept from his throne. Despite the protest, despite the argument, Jesus wasn't either. But those who refused to receive him as Lord and Savior, your end is described. It is. In verse 27 of this text. And it's awful. I pray you are not in this first group. That you don't find yourself here in this first group. Now the second and third group are described in verses 15 to 26. Both groups claim to believe and know Jesus. Both groups claim to know and believe in the King. But only one group actually does. We're about to find out which one. Then he sent for his servants, we read, to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first servant comes before him, the returned king, Jesus, and says, verse 16, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." The next verse continues, "Well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities," he says. This guy's representative of the faithful. He was given what amounted to 3 months of wages. He was given life and gift and ability and opportunity and truth, the scriptures and so on. And he took those good gifts. He believed and lived a life unto his King, unto his Lord. And he's abundantly rewarded. How many texts of scripture speak of this? 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, 2 Peter 1, all speak of the reward that awaits the believer. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has pledged, prepared, I should say, for those who love Him." Now this next guy, described in verses 18 and 19, he took the mina, given him, turns it into five. He's not reprimanded, though. Not at all. For failure to turn it into 10. No, he was faithful. He was faithful with what he had and who he was, and he turned it into 5 more. Again, this goes back to role and station in life. God doesn't just dish out in equal terms gifts, abilities, opportunities. He dishes it out. He gives us, and we're to be faithful with what we have. And in this case, the first guy, he gets 10. He's congratulated. This next guy, he does 5, half, but he's still applauded for it. It's because he was faithful. He too is richly blessed, given 5 cities to oversee. He too is representative of the faithful. There is one other type of person, however. He's described in verses 20 to 26. He is representative of the third category. Why so many verses, though? The first who openly rejects Jesus is given 2 verses. Verse 14, verse 27. The two who are faithful are given 2 verses each. The first guy, 16 and 17. The second guy, 18 and 19. But then this third category, this last fellow here, he gets 6 verses. Maybe it just takes more words to describe him. Or maybe more time is given to this category of people. Because the tragedy is this. So many people fall into it. Jesus is saying to all in this category, wake up! I am coming back. You're not ready for your king, but you think you are. You're just playing a game. Now this guy took what the nobleman gave him, put it into a cloth, buried it, and then he just went on with what? His own life. He wasn't driven or motivated to honor the one who had just given him that mina. He wasn't interested in pleasing the one he said he served. He wanted people to think he was interested in the nobleman, but he wasn't. He was a fake. He was a fraud. He was a hypocrite. And in the end, he even blames, notice his words, he even blames the king for his failure to do anything with the mina given him. He says of the king, Jesus, verse 21, I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. He basically calls King Jesus no good. That he's frightening, that he's hard, that he's a cheat. Now, no true believer would speak such. It's all a lame excuse, and the king, Jesus, doesn't buy it, saying back to him, if you really thought that way, if you really thought I was a hard man, if you really thought I took where I shouldn't take, and so on, you should have at least put it in the bank. But this guy didn't even do that, because he had no interest in the affairs of the king. Living for him, he had no desire to honor, respect, or please the one that he said he served. He liked the association, but the relationship was not real. How many in our churches fall into this third category? How many are in these pews now looking at me? How many of you are just playing the game? Playing the game with Jesus. But your life is not lived unto Him. Your interest is not Him. It's still very much all about you. What will happen to you if this is your category? It too is not good. Take his mina away from him, verse 24. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. What? He already has 10. He has 10 cities. Yep. He just got more, because the one who knows and follows King Jesus is blessed more and more. That's how grace operates. That's what grace is. The undeserved receiving gifts from our Lord. And the giver just keeps on giving. And he keeps on giving to his sons and his daughters. Our King, you see, just keeps giving and giving and giving to his children. And our greatest gift, the one we will have one day of seeing Him face to face in heaven, that gift lasts forever. For all eternity with Him in His new heaven and new earth, all of that still awaits us. But note what is taken away from, let's call him the fake, and then in quotes, Christian. John MacArthur, opportunity, privilege, position, stripped of everything. He becomes an eternal waste, worthless. So here we meet the people who confess Christ, connect to the church, surrounded by the privileges and truth of the gospel, make a profession, serve for their own purposes and their own ends, but in the end have no relationship with the Lord, no love, no desire to honor Him. They don't care about the honor of the King. They don't love Him. They don't even like Him. They think He's harsh and demanding and unjust and unfair. They will be like the oilless virgins shut out of the kingdom forever. End quote. So when it comes down to it, really, there are two groups here. Two groups of people. The faithful and those who reject Jesus as their king. There are some who pretend they're followers, but their eternal lot is with those who openly reject Him. So let's go back to that initial question. Where are you? Where are you in this parable? You are in this parable. Where's Waldo? Where's the beef? Who cares in the scope of things? But you better care about this one. Where are you in this parable? Where are you with King Jesus? I pray that you are one of his faithful servants. You can, you know. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And as his Holy Spirit comes in, your life will look like it. Because you've got to live a life of gratitude. You just can't believe what God has given you in the salvation won for you by Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, once we start peeling back a little bit of the layers here of a simple story, a simple parable, it is very hard hitting. Jesus just didn't walk around and throw flowers over his back and hum a nice little tune. He spoke truth, and that truth is hard sometimes. Father, we pray that each of us here would be honest enough to ask the question, where are we in this parable? If this parable is true, if Jesus is speaking truth here, where am I? Father, this parable is truth, and we thank you for it. Father, that we could be a part of the faithful. It is amazing to think that Jesus has provided and made us such. Father, for those who may be playing a game, we pray, Lord, there would be saving faith this day, as you, through your Holy Spirit, call them now. In Jesus' name, amen.